We are finally going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, but I want to read verses 8 through 15, because that's the more complete statement. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. We spent the last two Sundays preparing for today's teaching on this portion. The first Sunday, we looked at the God-ordained equality that exists between men and women, and we also looked at the hierarchy of authority that we find in our world and God has established in the church. Last Sunday, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 12, and chapter 14, verses 26 to 35, where we learned that women are allowed to pray and prophesy in church meetings, but are not allowed in the church meeting to criticize or judge the correctness of what a male designated speaker teaches. And with that in mind, let's pray, and then we will look at verses 9 through 15. Father, again, we ask you to speak to us. You know, the challenge that this whole section presents to not just the church, but our culture, how we see you, how we think about you, how we think about Christianity. And so I'm asking you to speak to us graciously so. In Christ's name I pray this. Amen. As with so much of the rest of Scripture, context, and I've pushed this for years, context is important for understanding the particular parts of Scripture. And the same is true with verses 9 through 15. To make the best sense of these verses, at least in my opinion, we must take into account the larger context of chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy. And the larger context deals with correcting false teachers, deterring the teaching of strange doctrines, and deterring the use of myths and genealogies as if they're equal to the Word of God, and also, finally, dealing with the problems that these two practices were causing and are causing in the church. It is this larger context that leads to the conclusion that the focus of verses 9 through 15 is on promoting and protecting the spiritual health of the church, and on promoting and protecting the integrity and consistency of what is taught in the church. Contrary to what some may think, these verses are not teaching that women are spiritually inferior to men. Once again, if we take them just as they are, it's easy to see them in a way that's not intended to be understood. So starting at verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A similar statement is made in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, which says, your adornment must not be merely external. New American Standard, by the way, adds the word merely. It's not there. Your adornment must not be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So what makes a woman beautiful? I think we can all agree that outward beauty is a plus. Yet, outward beauty, though pleasing to the eyes, is not what makes a woman pleasing to live with, or pleasing to fellowship with and work alongside with in the church. The reality is, outward beauty does not guarantee inward beauty. A person with outward beauty is born that way. They can't help it. That's just the way they came out of the womb. But inward beauty comes from intentionally and progressively developing, nurturing, and protecting the godly qualities that make for inward beauty. And this is true for men as well as it is for women. So this isn't a principle that just exists for women. It's a principle, a truth that exists for us all. And so the kind of beauty that is pleasing to live with and enjoyable to fellowship with in church comes from within. Same is true in the spiritual realm. Whether you are a man or a woman, you can dress up and fix up the outside so as to appear spiritual. But the kind of spirituality that is pleasing to live with in the home and in the fellowship of the church comes from godly character. Godly character that has been enabled by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, measured by the Word of God, and intentionally and persistently developed and nurtured by you and by me. The inside. That is why no matter where we start in the Christian faith, the goal is to keep working the truth inward so that it ultimately affects what is in our heart, what our values are, what our beliefs are, what our desires are, what we long for, what we treasure. Those things need to be changed. So what are the inward qualities spoken of in verses 9 and 1 Peter 3 that make a woman beautiful in church life and in the home? Let me just review them for you. The first quality mentioned is modesty in dress, hair and jewelry. And though these things are seen on the outside, that's true, they are the manifestation of an inward humility and a sense of propriety. And to have that, you have to change what you value, what you desire, what you believe. Too often we dress up the outside because we want to draw a worldly kind of attention to ourselves. But God wants us to dress up, change the inside. The second quality is good works, that is, doing good to and for others for their sake and for the sake of their family and the church. And the third quality mentioned is a gentle and quiet spirit, that is, an attitude, a spirit, a way of living that does not cause conflicts or arguments, that does not create dissension, that is not easily upset, does not give way to impatience as easily as we are often prone to do. Being able to deal with things that, like Tim mentioned, or that I've gone through in the past week, or that you've had to deal with in the past week in a quiet and gentle way, that's what the scripture is referring to. And this focus on humble modesty, good works, and a gentle and quiet spirit, to me, it affirms that it is not the beauty a woman is born with or wears that makes her a joy to be around, but the inner beauty that is revealed in how she loves, how she treats others, how she serves others. And it is the inner beauty as well that not only makes her a joy to be with, but testifies to the depth of her spiritual maturity and her confident trust that she is safe in God's hands. That part is really important as well, because until you are convinced you can be safe in God's hands, when threatened by anything, you will resort to your own methods of survival and abandon God's. I want to just take an aside here for a moment. And I want to point out that many women are generally modest. I think this is true, generally speaking. They often engage in the kind of good works that serve the needs of others. Think of a mother with a baby who gets up in the middle of the night, takes care of that baby while the husband's sound asleep. And they're generally gentler and quieter than most men. And I grant you this isn't true of all females, all women, but it's generally true. And in my opinion, it's also true that women, in general, tend to be kinder, more tender, have more pity and sympathy, and show more affection than most men. And though not all women display these qualities, and though sin has a way of eroding and distorting these qualities, I believe that enough women have them that I think it is fair to say this is the way God created Eve and women in general. And in my opinion, these qualities in women make them better at relationships than men. That is one of the qualities that women have that many men lack. Men may excel in other areas, and they do, and that's good. But generally speaking, women excel when it comes to relationships. Which is why we men ought to learn what we can from the women about how to do better at nurturing and maintaining meaningful relationships. I did not start our marriage being confident or secure in relationships. And Barbie did. And I would kind of stand behind her and let her talk to other people. She could go up to anybody and talk to anybody in any setting. So I just kind of stand back and let her be the front person until I learned, actually took a job to learn how to talk to people. It was a sales job. I'm not a salesman by nature, but I purposely took that job to force myself to get accustomed to talking to people. And it was a benefit, but learning from Barbie was even more of a benefit. All right, back to what we're talking about. Verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction in church meetings with entire submissiveness. By the way, this context is not in the home. We might apply some of these truths in the home, but it is not stated that the woman is to receive instruction with entire submissiveness in the home. It is at this point, for me, that the larger context comes into play, especially so because that larger context points out what the Bible is requiring and why in this situation. And just a reminder, the larger context is dealing with the teaching of strange doctrines, using myths and genealogies as if they're equal to the Word of God, and the problems caused by those particular practices in the church. And without any question, false teachers are a problem. And I'm bringing this up to kind of keep the scales balanced. All right? This isn't just a lady's problem. This is a man's and woman's problem. And the false teachers were generally men. So false teachers are a problem in that they lead believers away from the truth of God's word and the ways of godly living. And according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, women appear to be more susceptible to the allure of false teaching than men are. Bringing my own experiences with church life into this picture, it is my observation that in many churches where I've attended or been a visitor, there are more women than men. That is good for the women, sad for the men, but it also can fit into what we're talking about today. So just stick with me on this. It is my observation as well, especially from my experiences at Northwest Church, where I was one of the pastors, and then with churches of that nature, And again, this is just generally speaking, that women are more interested in and open to those parts of spirituality that touch and move the emotions. And this is not a condemnation, it's an observation. And though this is not in itself a bad thing, its bad side is that those who are like this are more easily deceived and drawn into emotionally driven and emotionally satisfying spiritual type experiences, be they genuine or false, or good or bad. And I want to add that though many men are not like this and therefore are not so easily misled by emotional appeals or emotional experiences, and that's good, their weakness is that they are near death emotionally. Just think about that choice of words. And it is this deadness that gets in the way of men being motivated to pursue or experience a depth of spirituality that includes a meaningful and experientially intimate relationship with God. In other words, and I'm speaking in general terms, men's spirituality is largely intellectual or logical. Therefore, it hardly touches their heart and emotions, thus leaving them with a good amount of knowledge about God, but little in the way of feeling close to and enjoying intimate fellowship with God. Men are far more about the product. Women tend to be more about the relationship. And the point of this is that women, generally speaking, again, this isn't every woman, generally speaking, women are more emotionally sensitive, which is good in one way, but bad in that they are more easily led astray by emotional appeals and emotionally laden religious experiences, methods that false teachers were using in Paul's day and still use today. Does this exonerate the men? No. Men, generally speaking, are more easily led astray by appeals to their pride and the hope of power, riches, and position. I think we can agree to that. And for this reason, false teachers are usually men who prey on the emotions of others to gain a following, just as Paul pointed out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which I read earlier. And because they prey on the emotions of others, they often have more success with women than men. On television, there are often church services televised that are, please bear with me, I'm not criticizing the Pentecostal movement or charismatic movement, but tend to be of that nature. And if you watch, far more women are engaged in the worship and responding to the teaching than men. And it's pretty customary for far more women to be there than men. Here in verses 9 through 15, Paul is seeking to solve or at least limit the problems. Again, this isn't just picking on women. Paul is dealing with a problem, and he's trying to solve or at least limit the problem brought into the church by the women who have been led astray by the false teachers. He's already dealt with the men on this issue, and I'll point that out in a few minutes. Verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. The logic actually is simple. By nature and social practice, the older has authority over the younger. Isn't that true? Adam, being created first, was older than Eve, and therefore is to be treated as the one in authority. This is the logic. In the world, this is commonly called birthright or seniority. Unions even use this method. Those with more seniority have it better, have more authority, are over those with less seniority. So if the requirement of verse 12 stands alone, in other words, if we just take that verse by itself and pluck it out of the scripture and don't keep it in its context, then we must take it as it reads. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man and are to remain quiet in the church meetings. However, if the rest of the Bible is the ultimate context, and in my opinion it is, then we must conclude two things about verse 12. First, that verse 12 does not actually contradict 1 Corinthians 11:5. It only seems to. And 1 Corinthians 11:5, just to remind you, says that women can pray and prophesy in church meetings if they have their head covered. Second, passages such as those in 1 Corinthians have to be brought into play in order to understand what we're reading here in 1 Timothy. So how do we understand verses 12 and 13? I see these two verses as taking another step in squashing false teaching and minimizing the problems it causes. And let me give you an example of what Paul has done, starting at 1 Timothy chapter 1, to squash false teaching. So, the first step that Paul takes is in the first chapter, where he tells Timothy, who is the leader of the church, left behind by Paul, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. That was the first step. The second step was to ensure that the goal of all that was taught in the church promoted love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The third step had to do with identifying the false teachers by their misuse of the law. In other words, if somebody was standing up and teaching and misusing the law, that was a clue that that person was a false teacher. Or, if they were standing up and teaching something that they didn't really know what they were talking about, that was a second clue that they were a false teacher, and Paul identifies that. The fourth step was to hand over the worst of the false teachers to Satan so that they would be taught by the consequences of their ungodly teaching and behavior not to continue doing so. By the way, this was largely focused on the men. And the fifth step was for the men and women to pray from the vantage point of a godly life, which for women includes not being the authoritative teacher in church or publicly judging and correcting a male teacher's teaching. All right. In verse 14, which we're going to get to, Paul goes even further than the position of birth to support why this is an essential part of godliness for women in the church. Verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived or seduced, fell into transgression and became a transgressor. So the vital question is this. I don't know if you've ever asked this, but why did the serpent choose Eve over Adam as the one to tempt? Why not tempt Adam? Why Eve? Could it be that Eve was more susceptible than Adam, given the situation? I'm not suggesting that men are less temptable. But given the situation, is it possible, probable, actually is, that Eve was more susceptible than Adam, given what was required of them not to do? The Bible answer, in my opinion, is yes, she was. This does not exonerate Adam, again, as if he is the better person for not being as easily tempted in this kind of situation as Eve was. In fact, it is my opinion that Adam's sin was just as bad, if not worse. Why? Why would I see Adam's sin as just as bad or worse? Because he chose Eve over God. Or we might say Adam chose the continuation of his relationship with Eve over his relationship with God. He didn't want to lose that. However, that's not the point here in verse 14. The point is that women are more prone than men to being deceived by false teachers who seduce their followers by appealing to their emotions. And though the church needs to be protected from the false teachers, again, who are primarily men, it also needs to be protected from the women who are prone to accept the false teaching and promote it in church meetings. And so the prescribed protection is to not allow women to be the designated teacher in church meetings. Talked about that last Sunday. And not allow them to publicly judge or correct what a male teacher teaches. Talked about that last Sunday. Does this mean women are to have no say in such things? I don't read it that way. My understanding is that women can discuss these things and express their opinions with the men after church or with their husbands at home. What is prohibited is giving women the power to openly challenge the men or have the final say during the church meetings. This is to be left to the men. One final thought before moving on to verse 15. And to me, this is just as important as anything else we've talked about today. We are prone as human beings, male and female, to believe that exercising power over a person or a situation is the most effective method of correcting bad behavior or fixing a bad situation. I believed this completely at one point in my life. My guess is every adult here and the older teenagers, if they were honest with themselves, could see they believe it too. And I know how hard it is to give up power, because power can get you what you want in the moment. But it doesn't get you what is the better thing, and that is mutual relationships built on mutual love and trust. It may get something that pleases you for the moment, but it is a physical thing it gets you. It is not the intimacy of relationship, the love of belonging that it gets you. I also know the astonishing shock of being disappointed that upon giving up power, those who are around you may step into that void and take the power over. You may think that what they've always wanted, because they weren't fighting you so much, was mutual. And the reality is that isn't necessarily what they want. That would be wonderful if it was true, but it isn't always true. In fact, it may be more rarely true than true. You give up power, it's very likely the people around you will step into that void and take power themselves. But you will discover that if you will trust God, if you will continue to live godly, if you will go God's way on this issue, you still will be better off and have a better life and be more content and more at peace than you could ever imagine you could be exercising power. We are prone to believe that exercising power over a person or a situation is the most effective method of correcting bad behavior or fixing a bad situation. And yet God, who is all-powerful, most often resorts to the use of power after trying other, less forceful methods. In fact, sometimes power is his last resort. Read the Old Testament if you want graphic pictures of God's use of power. Why is this oftentimes God's last resort? Because there is more at stake than simply stopping bad behavior or correcting a bad situation. You want to find out if a person really loves you? Give up power. You want to find out if a person really believes in what you're saying or doing, give up power. You'll find out what they really believe and value. A person who is corrected learns what not to do and what they ought to have done. And they can conform their behavior to that. But on the other hand, a person who is worked with, patiently taught, and encouraged to think and examine their beliefs and values will not only learn what not to do or what to do, but is far more likely to change their beliefs, their values, and come to the place where they believe in and value doing what is godly and loving and right and good. And there is a world of difference between that kind of a person and the person who is simply pleasing you by doing what you want because they've been corrected. You see, one is simply conformity. The other is a changed life. And shouldn't we want the changed life? Conformity is nice, you know, especially if you're the boss. But shouldn't we want a changed life? You can't get there without risking a lot, because it requires giving up the power and it requires working patiently with people. You may be wondering how this applies to women who too often experience the abuse of male power. So let me ask this question. Should the mistreated wife or woman at church resort to the use of power to correct her situation? Should that be the first move, the second move, the third move? And in my opinion, the answer is no. No more than a husband should use power to control his wife, 1 Peter 3:7. And no more than Abraham's wife, Sarah, resorted to power to protect herself from her husband's selfish choices. Read 1 Peter 3, 1-6. And Sarah put up with some pretty terrible things. And no more than Jesus Christ resorted to power to end being treated so cruelly. 1 Peter 2, 21-23. One of the most challenging things, to pick a better word, I don't have a better word. One of the most challenging things that I face is trying to help people who are in a difficult situation believe that following Christ's example, as Peter brings it to bear in 1 Peter 2, 21-23, actually makes sense and actually works. Works better than using power to overcome the evil around you, or the disappointment around you, or the frustration around you. That's a hard sell. And I mean that sincerely. By the way, this does not mean that a wife cannot call the police when her husband physically abuses her. That's my advice to any wife who has that experience. And if she won't call, talk to me, I'll call. It does not mean that she cannot seek outside help to bring an end to cruel or harmful treatment in her home. It does not mean she has to remain in a church where women are treated as something less than men. But it does mean that before things escalate to these levels, physical abuse, etc., she is to use all the tools of prayer, godliness, and the support of godly people to deal with her situation. God uses power, there is no doubt. But when it comes to using power to correcting what is wrong, it is often further down the road or his last resort. May it be ours as well. Verse 15. But women will be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Does that mean if you're a woman and you never bear a child, you can't be saved? Yeah, I wouldn't say so. But it does seem to imply that, doesn't it? You know, so Making full sense of this isn't always the easiest thing to do. But let me just point out a couple things about verse 15. When it comes to bearing children, only women can do it. Why? Because that's the way God made us. Yes. And so just as one of man's roles is to lead and bear the ultimate responsibility for the health of the church and the home, based on the hierarchy of authority, so one of the woman's roles is to bear children and nurture them toward becoming mature, God-pleasing adults. Should the husband be part of that nurturing? Yes, but that's also part of the woman's role. And who is often the best at nurturing? Is it not the mother? But I want you to notice, it is not only bearing a child that moves God to look upon a woman's situation with compassion and salvation. She must also continue, like what's required of the men, to live a godly life. To live a life of faith, love, and godliness with self-restraint. Why the addition of self-restraint? I suspect because men too easily take advantage of women. Wrongly so. There is no excuse for that. We must answer to God. And I've said this before. I think the men historically and today have a lot to answer to God for how we've treated women. So the addition of was self-restraint. Restraint that is sometimes difficult to practice. I grant you that. When men in general or a husband in particular is mistreating you. I want to end with these words. It is my prayer that God would grant us wisdom in applying the truths of verses 9 through 15 in ways that honor Him. Let us not dishonor Him by playing with the message. In ways that promote the spiritual health of the church, let us care about the body of Christ. And in ways that give all women the respect and consideration and love that they ought to be given, certainly as human beings, but also as children of God, fellow heirs of the grace of God.